morning of speaking on the 24th Psalm. But in considering a good deal about it, I felt that I had to include the 22nd Psalm and the 23rd Psalm. There is a trilogy here, and it's almost impossible to understand one psalm without the others along with it. So what I want to do this morning, briefly, to look at the 22nd Psalm, and then the 23rd Psalm, and then finally, the psalm that I have in mind more particularly, that is the 24th Psalm. In the 22nd Psalm, we get the cross, the work of Christ upon Calvary. And there are about 33 different items connected with the crucifixion that we find in that wonderful composition. It's one of the most beautiful and one of the most important psalms in the whole collection. There are four psalms altogether that speak of the cross. There's the 22nd Psalm, there's the 40th Psalm, there's the 69th Psalm, and Psalm 118. And these four different psalms look at the death of Christ in a fourfold way. Now, the first Sunday that I was here in the evening, I spoke on the 22nd Psalm and went into some detail about it. And all I want to do this morning is just briefly refer to it, because it is the foundation of all that we want to say this morning connected with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, shall we look at the first paragraph and the last paragraph in the 22nd Psalm? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Now down, please, to verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that are fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. A seed shall serve him, and it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that it is finished, that he hath done this. What a wonderful, wonderful outline we get here of the sin atoning, vicarious death of the Savior upon the cross. Now let's read the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 22, we get the past, the sufferings and death of Christ upon the cross, and in Psalm 23, we get the present. Here we get the good shepherd taking care of the sheep. That is our present life, both the beginning of our spiritual life and also the conclusion of it. Now, Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up a soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them who seek him, who seek thy face, O God of Jacob. I should say that the Syriac and the Septuagint versions of the Old Testament, that is the way it's put here, the God of Jacob. And then verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Five times in the psalm here we get the term the King of glory. And it's the only place in the Bible where we get this term. And we get it five times. Now in the 22nd psalm we get the basis of our salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were speaking about four different interpretations of the 22nd Psalm. First of all, we get a symbolic interpretation. And we're speaking about the Hind of the Dawn. That is the title that we find at the commencement of the Psalm. The Hind of the Dawn. And we find five enemies that bring it down into the dust of death. That would be a symbolic interpretation of the psalm. And then we were looking at a messianic interpretation where we get four great titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Four tremendous, majestic titles of the Savior himself in the psalm. First of all, he speaks of himself as being a worm. And then we get the term, my darling. The worm would indicate his humiliation. And my darling, my only one, the monogenes, that would indicate his complete essential deity. And then we read that he's the governor among the nations. And we read also that he is the leader of praise in the coming day. A passage that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. So here we get a messianic interpretation of the psalm. And then there's a literal interpretation of it. Looking at it carefully, you'll find 33 different items concerning crucifixion. And by the way, the psalm was written in 1,050 years before Christ, and before crucifixion was invented by the Roman army as a method of capital punishment. And yet, there are 33 literal items concerning crucifixion that we find in the psalm. And then we get the prophetic, the prophetic interpretation of the psalm. That is the different things that come from Calvary, the fruits of Calvary that we get at the end. And again, it's noticeable, right on the very surface of the passage, that it commences with that cry amid the darkness of the Savior. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then the very last sentence in the psalm, again, is another cry from the cross. They shall come, and shall tell it unto a people that shall be born, that it is finished, that he hath done this. What a marvelous picture we get here of the great foundation of our faith. My beloved friends here this morning, this is something that we cannot bypass. And every time we have the opportunity of opening the Word and preaching the Gospel, we must always go back to the cross. This is the foundation of our faith. And thank God we get it here in this beautiful, beautiful poetic interpretation of what happened at Golgotha when Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now the second psalm speaks of the good shepherd, the one who takes care of us in our lifetime here. I suppose it's the most familiar passage of the whole of the Word of God. And I don't want to occupy a lot of time in speaking about it this morning, although we could occupy all our time in looking at a number of incidents in the life of David. I believe that he wrote just a short time before he died. Some people get the idea that the 23rd Psalm, this well-known composition, that it was written in David's early life. I don't think that a young man could have written the 23rd Psalm. I believe it was written towards the end of David's life, and I believe that he's reviewing about half a dozen different situations in his life that completely influence his life. I want just to mention them just in passing. You know, the first two verses I would suggest is the early part of his life when he was a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. I think that is the early part of David's life. It was that time when he came to know, experimentally and personally, the good shepherd of the sheep. And the important word in the first little sentence is the personal pronoun, my. The Lord is my shepherd. Not just a shepherd, but the Lord is my shepherd. Not just the shepherd, but the Lord is my shepherd. The personal pronoun, I believe, is very, very important. And I can't help but feel that David, as a young person, while he was taking care of the sheep, is at that time that he came to know and love the good shepherd. It was a revelation of God himself to him. When we look at the historical portions in the books of Samuel, the early life of David, you remember at that time, he was the youngest of the family. But yet at the same time, God had his eye upon this man. And I believe that while he was taking care of the sheep, that is a very menial task. The Lord revealed himself to him, and he could use these words, "The Lord is my shepherd." Oh, I do hope that everyone under the sound of my voice this morning can repeat these words. Not just the Lord is a shepherd, or even the shepherd, but the Lord is my shepherd. Oh, that personal pronoun is so important. And David could look back, I believe, to a time in his life when he came to know and love the good shepherd. I believe it's what we would call conversion. And it happened in those early days of his life. But then when we come to the next verse, we find something different. He says, "He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." The early part of David's life was the time when a revelation of the good shepherd had been given to him. And he can use the personal pronoun. It was then that he became the sweet psalmist of Israel. It was then that he learned to play the harp. It was then that he had a test when the lion and the bear came and he was able to deliver the flock from the lion and the bear. You know, these different incidents that we find in connection with David's early life, it shows that it was the delightful time of his life. And it happened, I believe, in the early days. I suppose most of us here this morning that know the Lord Jesus, know him experimentally. It was in the early part of our life that we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for the early years when we were awakened of our sin in the presence of God and brought to the foot of the Savior. And there at the cross, we first saw the light and we were truly born again. So here we find the delightful time of David's life in the first two verses. But we find a bleak, dark period in his life in the third verse. He restoreth my soul. He maketh me to walk in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We spent some time, a couple of weeks ago, in speaking of that dark period in David's life when he sinned against God. He committed three sins. He committed the sin of adultery. He was responsible for taking a man's life. And then he covered up what he had done. And God had to deal with him. I went into some detail about this. And certainly David had that dark experience later on in life. And there are three different psalms that we mentioned last Sunday, connected with the experience that he had. First of all, the 51st psalm, where we get his repentance. Then the 32nd psalm, where we get his confession. And then the 103rd psalm, where we get his restoration. I can't help but feel that this third verse in the 23rd psalm is descriptive of what happened at that dark, dark, bleak period in his life. And thank God he was restored and caused to walk in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Then verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Many, many times we have read these beautiful words when a person comes to the end of life. Many times we have had the experience of sitting by a dying bed when some dear soul is facing that greatest problem, that greatest experience at the end of life when they leave this world and go out into eternity. And to read these beautiful words, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And I believe that that is a perfectly legitimate interpretation of the verse. But I think that primarily David is thinking about something else. I think he's speaking about the valley of Elah here. And if you look at the different words that's used in it, you remember it was the time when he jeopardized his life and went down into the valley of Elah for to face the giant Goliath. Do you remember, as he went down into that valley, instead of being dressed as a soldier, instead of having Saul's army upon him, Saul's armor, instead of that, he was dressed as a shepherd. He went down there with a rod and a staff in his hand and a sling and a stone. And he trusted God. And God delivered him from the hand of the enemy that day. Now, I'm not being dogmatic here, but I personally believe that that is what David is referring to. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it was that time when he took his life in his hand. But he said, thy rod and thy staff. That is the accoutrement, the equipment of a shepherd, was what he had as he went down there, and God delivered him from death in the valley of Elah. And then another expression that he uses is, thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. This again was a dark day in his life. In the valley of Elah, it was a dangerous day. In his early life, it was the delightful day. The day when he sinned against God was a dark day. And in the valley of Elah, it was a dangerous day in his life. But immediately after that, something happened. Saul invited him to his table. And sitting at that table, a terrible thing happened. That man Saul, when he heard the people singing, Saul hath slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s, he was gripped by envy and jealousy of what happened just a short time before. And while David was sitting at that table, that man picked up a javelin, and he tried to kill David by smiting him to the wall with that short sword. I think that this is what David is speaking about here. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Oh, when Saul brought him there, it was supposed to be an act of honor. and an act of thanksgiving for the wonderful victory that had been given. But that terrible, terrible enemy that never, never should be allowed in anyone's heart, envy and jealousy. You know, the very worst crimes that ever have been committed by these two things, envy and jealousy. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, and Saul tried to take his life. But the Lord delivered him. He had a flea, and he went there to the cave of Adullam, and there gathered a band of men around him that later became his army when he became king. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. Did you ever notice that David's head was anointed 3 times with oil? That is his king. It was the coronation ceremony. The first time it took place was in the home of his father, after the Lord had removed Saul. You remember Samuel was sent to the house of Jesse to anoint David. And there, in the presence of his brethren, in the presence of his father, for the first time, by the prophet Samuel, he was anointed with oil, the coronation ceremony, as king. He hadn't become king at that time, but it was the initiation to it. And later on, he was anointed again, after Saul had been removed. You remember, he was anointed as king over the royal tribe of Judah. And later at Hebron, there he was anointed over the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. He had anointed all the 12, he had gathered together all the 12 tribes, and he was anointed the 3rd time over all the nation of Israel. I think that's what he's referring to here. Thou anointest my head with oil. Many years ago in Africa, I was speaking about a prophet and priest and king. I had a number of young Africans there that were anxious to learn something about the Word of God. And I was speaking about the prophet and the priest and the king, and I made the statement that these were the only 3 men in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that were anointed with oil at the initiation to their office. And after I had spoken about the prophet and the priest and the king, there was a man sitting in the front seat, an African. And he held up his hand. He says, "Gany," he said, "you've missed somebody." I said, "Have I?" "Yes," he said, "you have." He said, "there are 4 men in the Bible that had an anointed head." Now I said, "Lungongo, you just come up here and tell the men who the 4th man was that had an anointed head." Now, there's some Bible students here today, and I wonder, could you tell me who the 4th man was in the Bible that had an anointed head? But this man, with a twinkle in his eye, he stood up before the audience, and facing his brethren, he said, and then looking at me, he said, "Have you never read Leviticus chapter 13? I said, "Of course I have. That's about a leper. And you remember the leper? When his disease had been discovered and diagnosed, he was put outside the camp with a covering upon his upper lip, and he cried, 'Unclean, unclean, unclean.' And he was segregated from that time on because he was a leper." I said, "That's Leviticus chapter 13. He said, "Did you never read chapter 14? I said, "Of course. In chapter 14, that is where the leper, on the day of his cleansing, how he was cleansed, and how he had 3 days. Now," I said, "Lungongo, you get up here and tell the men what happened on that day." And again, with a twinkle in his eye, he looked at me. He said, "You remember that day, the first thing that happened to the leper when God had cleansed him? And that was a miracle. When God cleansed him, the first thing that happened on the first day, 2 little birds alive and clean were taken, and one of them was killed in an earthen vessel over running water." Now, he said, "Isn't that a picture of the death of Christ?" I said, "Of course it is." But he said, "The other little bird, alive and clean, the bird that had died was sprinkled upon him, and then it was let go, and it flew up into heaven with the blood upon it." He said, "Isn't that a picture of the not only the death of Christ, but also his resurrection and his ascension to God's right hand? I said, of course it is. Now, that was the first day. And then he said, on the seventh day, they took a razor, and all the hair was taken off his body, was shaven off, and he was cleansed in water. That happened on the seventh day. But on the eighth day, before he was brought into the camp and restored to his position as a citizen among in the nation of Israel, something happened on that last day. And he said, first of all, there was a multiple sacrifice. And the sacrifice of a sin, of the offering was taken and placed upon the ear of the leper. And it was placed on the thumb of his right hand and the great toe of his right foot. All of them, all three, were anointed with blood. And then after that, the priest, he took some oil, and he put the oil on the top of the blood upon his ear and upon the thumb of his right hand and the great toe of his right foot. He said, doesn't that speak to you about anything? Oh, I said, yeah. I said, his ear was redeemed by blood, cleansed by blood. His hands, his actions were cleansed by blood. And then his foot, redeemed by blood, his walk. But then, on top of that, there was the oil, speaking of the Holy Spirit. It was put on his ear and upon his thumb and the great toe of his right foot. That, of course, is the great truth of sanctification of the Holy Spirit. But he said, do you remember the last thing they did? The rest of the oil was poured into his left hand and he got an anointed head. He's the fourth man in the Bible that had an anointed head, and he's placed alongside the prophet and the priest and the king. Now, that came from a person that somebody would call an ignorant African. But these people, they really know their Bible, and they revel in some of these lovely truths that we find in God's Word. David said, thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read about David going into the presence of the Lord. And in the presence of the Lord, God made a covenant with him. One would love to spend time on looking at the covenant, that great covenant that was given to David towards the end of his life. And David, when he heard what God had for him in the future, we read, he said, what manner of man is this, O Lord God? Oh, God had poured in and poured in and poured in, and his little cup was full, but it continued to pour in, and then his cup ran over. That was the devotional day in David's life. So here we get three things. First of all, at the table, had to face his enemies. That was the difficult day in his life. And then his head was anointed with oil. That was the distinguished day in his life. And then the cup running over, that was the devotional day in his life. And then as he comes down to the end, he said, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, I can't help but feel that this beautiful, beautiful composition is a little epitome, a little synopsis of about half a dozen different items in David's life, and that's what he's talking about. That's what he's praising God for. But at the end, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Those are disappointments. David wanted to build a house. He wanted to build a temple. He had been preparing for it, but he was told, no, he could not build that house. He was told that his hands had been stained with the blood of war. He was a man of war from his youth up, and he could not build the house of the Lord. But instead of that, he said, I can't build that house, but there's a house that I'm going to dwell in forever, and that is the house of the Lord in heaven. And then the two little terms that's used there in connection with God's blessing to him throughout the whole of his journey down here, goodness and mercy has followed me all the days of my life. Every time I look at these two words, goodness and mercy, it reminds me of something that happened in my life at the end of the war. We were in Cape Town the time the war was over. That was in 1945. And we had been there waiting for transport to come home. I'd had a breakdown in health at the time, and I was waiting for transport. And through the kindness of the government in charge at that time, we were given the opportunity of coming home to Britain and after that to America on board a troop transport that was carrying 4,500 troops, taking them from South Africa and taking them back to England. That is before the Japanese war started. We got on board that ship, and when we looked over the side of the ship, we could see the mass of ships sticking up, of transports and ships that had been sunk by the Japanese, and the Japanese submarines were still active outside the harbor, outside the bar of Cape Town. And I was standing looking over the side, and from a naval base called Simonstown, I saw two long, low vessels come out. They were destroyers, and they come out of that naval base, and one took up position on one side of the ship, and the other took up position on the other side of the ship. And standing at the rail and looking at what was happening, there was a Church of England clergyman. He was standing by my side, and looking at me, he said, "I'd like to put a name on those boys." Those two destroyers were an escort that was going to safely see us through the difficult waters after we left harbor. I said, What name would you put on them? He said, "That one's goodness." And he said, "That one's mercy." Goodness and mercy. And you know, we started off. And by the way, before we started, the captain of the ship and the general officer of the troops, they both came to us and they told us, "By the grace of God, we'll get you safely to Southampton in 16 days, but it is with the grace of God." But we had an escort, and we had goodness and mercy. And those boys on both sides of the ship going through those dangerous waters that took care of us until finally in 16 days we landed safely in Southampton. I'll never forget those days. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now that brings us to our psalm. But I see that I have only 7 minutes left, and I want to make the best use of them. You know, maybe this evening I'll have an opportunity of going into a little more detail about this beautiful, beautiful 24th Psalm. It is indissolubly linked with what we find in the former two. The 22nd Psalm, there we get the cross on the foundation of our salvation. The 23rd Psalm, the experiences of life down here, commencing with conversion and going right through to that time, "I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever," and the different experiences in between. But Psalm 24 projects into the future. But it is an earthly scene. And I would like to suggest that what we get here is an empty throne. And that throne is the throne of world dominion. And it's an empty throne today, the throne of world dominion. And I believe that there's only one qualified to occupy that throne. And that is the one who died upon the cross, and that one who is the good shepherd of the sheep. You know, there are two terms that are used right at the commencement of the psalm. It says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and them that dwell therein. He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the heights." And then verse 3, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" Now I believe that this psalm It projects us forward to that time when Christ comes back in glory. And there is a throne that at the present time is not occupied. And the challenge is flung out. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? You know, the city of Jerusalem is going to be occupied in the coming day. And there will be an earthly throne at that time, and there will be an occupant of it. At the present time, the throne of world dominion, as we think of it today, we think of certain individuals that have had the ambition of ruling this world. All we need to do, first of all, is to think of Satan. You remember at the temptation of our Lord, he claimed to have all the kingdoms of this world. He claimed that at the temptation of the Lord. We know that he is a usurper. He would like to sit on the throne of world dominion and rule this whole world that at the present time is under his yoke and under his dominion. Satan is very powerful at the present time, and he is determined, or he was determined, that he was going to sit upon that throne. But there are certain qualifications for anyone that sits upon the throne of world dominion. And we get four of them. And we find them in verse 4. He who hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up a soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And notice what is said in verse 3 again. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? Anyone that looks at the city of Jerusalem today would see two eminences there. On the one hand, there is the palace, David's royal palace on Mount Zion. And then on Mount Moriah, there we get, first of all, the hill. That is the royal palace. And on the other hand, we get the Temple Mount. And it was there that the Temple of Solomon, it was built. We all know that at the present time, there's a Muslim mosque that occupies the place. But the hill and the house is what is spoken of here. And who's going to occupy in the coming day? And who is going to accept responsibility for the throne of world dominion? Now, there are four qualifications. And the first one is, he who hath clean hands. And the second one is, a pure heart. And the third one is, who hath not lifted up a soul unto vanity. And the fourth one is, nor sworn deceitfully. These are moral qualifications for the one who's going to occupy the palace and going to occupy the temple in a coming day, the re-erected temple. These are the four moral qualifications. Now, there have been aspirants to it. You think of the four world emperors that we find in the book of Daniel. First of all, Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome. The men who occupied the throne of world dominion of those days were very important men. Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, and Alexander, and then Augustus Caesar. These were men that occupied a throne of world dominion in a bygone day. And by the way, they have passed away. And there have been other aspirants too. You think of Napoleon. Napoleon, he had an ambition to occupy the throne of world dominion. And in later times, and in our day, there have been other men. Adolf Hitler. He said he was going to found an empire that would last for 1,000 years. That was the way he bragged and boasted. These were the men that aspired to the throne of world dominion. Do they have the moral qualifications to occupy the throne? You know, if you think of Hitler, does he have clean hands? You think of 6 million men, women, and children at the Holocaust, and at the gas chambers. That's in our own time, in our day. And that terrible, terrible word, genocide, was coined at that time to wipe out a nation. And that was what he wanted to do. Does he have clean hands? He certainly doesn't. He boasted that he would found that empire, but he didn't. He certainly didn't have clean hands and a pure heart. You know, if we think of other aspirants to the throne, all kinds of grafts and corruption, and we find that they do not fill the bill. And then the next one that we find here is, who hath not lifted up a soul unto vanity? You may remember in reading European history that Napoleon, after one of his great campaigns in Europe, and when he was being crowned as the emperor at that time over the empire that he had founded, someone asked him if the Pope would put the crown upon his head. Oh, he said, the Pope's not worthy. And Napoleon, he took the crown and he put it on his own head. He was the only one that was worthy to do that, put the crown upon his head, lifted up a soul unto vanity, or sworn deceitfully. And there was another man, you remember Stalin, and the different things that he swore. He made a compact with Germany, and he broke that. And then other things that he did. You remember the 11 million people that he was responsible for wiping out in the Ukraine and other parts of Russia. He had the idea, too, that they wanted communism to take over complete control of the world. They do not, these men don't have the moral qualifications to occupy the throne, but there's another man. And that man is the King of Glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would like to ask, does he have clean hands? Oh, he lifts up those hands of his. Are they clean? Thank God they are. Those hands of our blessed Lord was laid upon the leper, on the heads of little children, and in compassion upon the blind. Thank God for those hands. They were pure hands. They were pierced hands. And thank God he has clean hands. He has that moral qualification. A pure heart. Thank God he too was absolutely sinless. Not only sinless, but impeccable. Our blessed Lord, he could throw out a challenge. Which of you convinces me of sin? There's no answer to that. Absolutely impeccable in every sense of the word. And thank God, he had a pure heart, who hath not lifted up a soul unto vanity. Philippians chapter 2, from Godhead glory, he came down to the death of the cross. And you remember what he said himself in Matthew 11, 28. I am meek and lowly in heart. And if you trust in him, you'll find rest to your souls. Thank God he didn't lift up his hands on the vanity, and he did not swear deceitfully. He was the very personalization of truth. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Thank God he has the moral qualifications, the King of Glory, to occupy that throne. You know, as you look at this passage, we find also he has the creatorial right. At the very first two verses, the Creator. But the great outstanding thing about the person of our blessed Lord is the fact that he is the Redeemer. Not only the Creator of all things, and the earth and the fullness thereof, and the people that dwell therein, the Creator, but he is the Redeemer and the Sustainer of the universe. He has that qualification as well. Both the moral qualifications, and thank God, the creatorial and the redemptive qualifications to sit on the throne of world dominion. He is the one that will occupy the hill and occupy the house in that coming day. And the last part of the psalm, you find him coming and occupying that position. First of all, the royal palace, Mount Zion. And secondly, the temple in a coming day. And we find that the everlasting doors are thrown wide open. And he goes in and he occupies the throne of world dominion. Beloved, here this morning, that's what we're looking for. Thank God for the cross. Thank God for the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. And thank God for the King of Glory. The King of Glory, five times mentioned here and nowhere else in Holy Scripture. May God bless his word for his name's sake. Just a little word of prayer. Our blessed God and Father, we come to thee with worshiping hearts this morning as we look at these beautiful, beautiful compositions written so long ago. Our Father, we thank thee for the cross on which our blessed Lord vicariously laid down his life. We thank thee for the good shepherd that takes care of the sheep. And we thank thee for the King of Glory that's coming in a coming day and after the tremendous battle at the Battle of Armageddon will come to the city and occupy the royal palace and occupy that temple that will be re-erected. Our Father, we thank thee for the record of this and thy precious word, and we worship and adore thee for it. Lord, bless thy word, we pray, to thy dear people, as we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.